This morning we are returning to John chapter 18, verses 12 through 28. Last Lord's Day we looked at this passage and we focused on the trial of Jesus. This morning we return to the same passage and we'll be considering how the disciples then responded to Jesus' arrest and trial. So with that in mind, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, you are our portion. And so we commit ourselves to keep your word. We ask you with all our hearts to show us your favor and be gracious to us according to your promises. When we consider our ways, turn our feet to your testimonies, Lord. And as we hear your word now, give us a sense of urgency to conform ourselves to it so that we would act on it without delay. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This sermon is titled The Denials of Peter, but Peter is actually not the only one that we'll be talking about this morning. Peter gets the center stage in this text, and he also gets the center stage in our memories of the failures of the 11 faithful disciples. In some ways that we'll get to this morning, that's not entirely fair. And so today we'll consider not just Peter, but several people in, or in some cases not in, our text. And we'll ask what we should learn from each of them. And so we'll ask, what should we learn from Peter? What should we learn from the other 9 or 10 disciples? What should we learn from the unnamed disciple in this passage? And what should we learn from Jesus? So first, what should we learn here from Peter? Peter, in this text, of course, denies his relationship to Jesus. And we should observe a few things about that. First of all, Peter denies his relationship with Jesus 3 times. In other words, this is not a one-time impulsive mistake that Peter makes, but rather it's something that Peter reaffirms twice, something he essentially digs himself into deeper and deeper as the text goes on. Second, we should notice that Peter should not have been surprised by this temptation to deny Jesus. In John 13:38, Jesus told Peter that Peter was going to deny him. And so Peter knew that this temptation was coming. Peter should not have been surprised. Peter should not have been caught off guard by it. Third, we should notice that it is by denying his relationship to Jesus that Peter effectively denies Jesus himself. Now, that might sound like a technical distinction, but I think it can be important. Peter, in this passage, doesn't deny orthodoxy. We don't hear him affirming heresy. He doesn't declare Jesus is not the Christ. The form of his denial is not a denial of a statement or of a doctrine. It's instead the denial of a relationship. And Peter is not asked in this passage who Jesus is. He's asked about his relationship to Jesus. What Peter denies is the relationship. But of course, as Jesus says in chapter 13, for Peter to deny his relationship with Jesus was for him to deny Jesus himself. Fourth, we should notice that Peter seems to be motivated in his denial by irrational fear. And we see this particularly in Peter's first denial in verse 17. It would seem to be that he makes this denial out of fear. It's hard to know how else to explain it. But we should also note that fear also seems to be somewhat irrational in those verses. This is the case for a few reasons. First of all, it's the case because the one asking Peter was a servant girl, not someone with much power in that given setting. Second, Peter's fear would seem to be exaggerated because Peter knew that another disciple of Jesus was already in the high priest's courtyard, and nothing bad had happened to him. It was another disciple of Jesus, we're told in verses 15 and 16, who also knew the high priest, who told the servant girl to let Peter in. But of course, as we see in the text, that other disciple remained unharmed. Third, the servant girl already seemed to know that the other disciple was in fact a disciple of Jesus, but it hadn't led to any danger for him. After all, we should note that the question she asks Peter is not whether Peter simply is one of Jesus' disciples, but whether Peter is also one of Jesus' disciples, which would seem to be a reference to the man who let Peter in, already being known to her as a disciple of Jesus. Now, we can observe those things, and we can, of course, point out that it was also quite possible that things could turn in a different direction, as things could turn against the known disciple of Jesus in the high priest's courtyard. That's certainly true. We'll get to that point. But at the same time, it hadn't yet. There was no imminent threat to Peter. And yet, when the servant girl asks him, Peter, out of fear, denies his relationship to Jesus. And so, taking these facts together, Peter knows that this temptation is coming. He has several chances to correct himself, and yet, out of irrational fear, Peter denies his relationship to Jesus. And by doing so, he denies Jesus himself. This is what we see in Peter. And it should lead us to ask, as Christians, where we see the same pattern in ourselves. Where are we tempted to deny our relationship to Jesus out of fear? And what does that denial look like in our lives? Now, of course, one form that denial can take is an open and overt form. We can flat out deny our Lord, as Peter does here. And maybe you have done that before. Maybe that has been a temptation for you, to point blank deny that you are a Christian. Such temptations certainly exist. But often the temptations that we face to deny our Lord are more subtle than that. And so one form of more subtle denial can come with the embracing of cynicism, or at least cynicism around other people. David Foster Wallace describes this well in one of his novels. One of the characters, named Mario, is unusual in a number of ways, one of them being his deep sincerity. Mario really cares about things, and in his innocence, he finds himself puzzled by those around him who seem to be more cynical. Wallace writes, the older Mario gets, the more confused he gets about the fact that everyone he knows over a certain age finds stuff that is really real uncomfortable and they get embarrassed. It's like there's some rule that real stuff can only get mentioned if everybody rolls their eyes or laughs in a way that isn't happy. Later on, Wallace writes that in our culture, we are shown how to fashion masks of jaded irony at a young age. And then it's stuck there, the weary cynicism that saves us from gooey sentiment and unsophisticated naivete. Sentiment equals naivete on this continent, and naivete is the last truly terrible sin in the theology of modern America. Does that tendency sound at all like you? Do you have many people in your life that with whom you are open and sincere about the things of life that really matter? About Jesus, about God, about life and sin and grace and love and hate and heaven and hell? How small is the group of people with which you are willing to speak sincerely about those things that really matter? And about your life as a disciple of Jesus? And is the smallness of that circle a way that you might be denying your Lord out of fear of what others will think if they see your sincere faith? We might deny that we are disciples of Christ overtly. We might do it more subtly by refusing to ever speak sincerely with others about our Lord. But another way that we might disown our Lord is by disowning his bride, by disowning his people, the church. Now, I think often this pattern might distinguish itself as merely clarifying the kind of Christian that you are for the sake of your witness. You may know what another person thinks evangelicals are like, and so you're quick to tell them that you're not like those evangelicals. You're different. Now, of course, there can be a place for clarifications like that. But I think that sometimes when we're talking with non-Christians, we want to do more than simply clarify. We don't just want to assure them that we're not like their caricatured idea of other Christians, or we're not like some well-known hypocritical Christians. I think that sometimes the truth is we don't want them to think that we're like anything that they might dislike in genuine Christians. And so while what we say is that we don't hold that particular view or that political position like some Christians do, what I think we sometimes want people to hear is, don't worry, I don't take the whole Jesus thing that seriously. I'm not that weird. I'm really just like you. We may not be speaking real denial of our discipleship, but part of us is kind of hoping that they hear a denial of our discipleship. Or sometimes we deny our relationship to Jesus by fragmenting our lives. We have certain areas of life where we own our faith, and other areas of life where we are effectively someone else. The anonymity of modern life, the fact that we can become anonymous by simply taking a short drive to another part of town, or even more easily by simply hopping onto the internet, that makes this kind of fragmentation even more possible. Peter was happy to be a disciple in the upper room with Jesus, but in the high priest's courtyard, he preferred to be more anonymous. He preferred to be anonymous so that he could live as one who was not a disciple. Do you have secret parts of your life where you do the same thing? Places that you go, corners of your life that you keep hidden, dark backroads of the internet where you can be anonymous, and in that anonymous state, you can deny the pledge that you have made to follow Christ in your words or in your actions. Our denials can take any number of these forms or more. But as you see yourself in one or more of those patterns, here's the second question for us to consider. Do you see how your denial is motivated by irrational fears? We talked about irrational fear 2 weeks ago when Peter tried to seize control of the situation when Jesus was being arrested. When Peter drew out his sword when he feared that Jesus was no longer in control of things. In that sermon, I quoted Marilynne Robinson, who cited Leviticus 26:36, where God describes the condition of the faithless as those who are consumed by irrational fears. In those verses, God says, "The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues." As I said, we considered those words 2 weeks ago. And so I was struck to see that when discussing the denials of Peter here at the trial of Jesus, John Calvin alludes to the very same passage. Calvin comments on how Peter shows the faithless tendency of reacting with irrational alarm when there is no real threat, and how we do the very same thing. Calvin writes, "Even when Satan makes no attacks, we contrive for ourselves idle alarms which disturb us before the time." He goes on, "The voice of a feeble woman terrified Peter. And what is the case with us? Do we not continue to tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf? A false appearance of danger, which is still distant, made Peter tremble. And are we not every day led away from Christ by childish absurdities?" What do you tend to be afraid of? What childish absurdities lead you away from Christ? Is it a fear of rejection? A fear of hardship for the sake of the gospel? A fear of being looked down on? A fear of trying to live without some aspect of your secret life? What is the fear that drives you to denial? What we learn from Peter here is that we too can be tempted to deny our relationship to Jesus. But such denials are not the result of faith, but of fear. And yet such denials are a real possibility for real believers. Peter, after all, was a believer. There's no doubt of that. But even he, out of faithless fear, could deny his relationship to Jesus. Where do you see the same pattern in your own life? Identifying the pattern of fearful denial is what we learn from considering Peter. But that then brings us to our second question. Because actually, if we think about this text, we soon realize that we can do worse than Peter. At least Peter shows up. Peter here tries to follow his Lord. Peter follows Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. But as we think about it, we might ask, where at this point is Andrew? Where's James, the son of Zebedee? Where is Philip? Where is Bartholomew? Where is Thomas or Matthew or James, the son of Alphaeus, or Simon the Zealot or Thaddeus? Where are the other disciples? As John Chrysostom points out, we tend to miss the fact that Peter came as far as the high priest's courtyard when the other disciples had already retreated before then. Now, there's some question in the text as to whether the unnamed disciple in verses 15 and 16 is the Apostle John or not. So he may be present, we're not sure. Judas, of course, has rejected Jesus completely at this point in the story. But that means that there are still 9 or 10 other disciples who are nowhere to be seen in this passage. What are we to learn from them? What are we to learn from the 9 or 10 other disciples who are absent here? And what we are to learn is that as a believer, as a follower of Christ, it is possible to do worse than Peter does here. It is possible and actually common to not even get to the point that Peter got to. It is possible to simply retreat from our calling, to flee from following our Lord when things get dangerous or difficult. To stay with Jesus after his arrest was to face danger and to face temptation. Temptation to disown Jesus, as we see Peter facing, and danger, of course, of facing real hostility from the authorities. And so the other 9 or 10 disciples, from Andrew and Bartholomew to Thomas and Thaddeus, simply abandon their calling to follow Jesus, and they retreat instead to safer ground. They run away from the challenges of following Jesus in a hostile world. We might call this the Bartholomew option. When the world gets hostile, when the world rejects Jesus, run and hide. And this can be so tempting for us. Because it's easy to hold on to the faith when no one is there to challenge us. It's easy to profess Christ when it effectively costs us nothing. It's easy to call ourselves disciples when we ignore Jesus' calling to follow him while he steps willingly into hostile territory for the life of the world. Peter may have denied his Lord here, but he showed more faithfulness than Bartholomew did that night. The other 9 or 10 disciples simply fled in fear. They withdrew from Jesus and Jesus' mission in the world when it got dangerous. We need to acknowledge that this is a temptation for us as well. We must see that the way of those 9 or 10 disciples who fled from the hostile world while Peter went forward, that the way of those men is not the way of faithful discipleship. And yet, where do you see that pattern in your life? Where are you tempted to flee from the world that the Lord has sent you into in order to avoid the consequences of discipleship? Identifying the pattern of fearful flight from our calling is what we see in the disciples who are absent from these verses. Now, when we see texts like this that focus on these negative examples, it's easy to get fairly pessimistic about the Christian life. Well, we might find ourselves saying, I guess that's just the way things are. We're all Peter, or we're all Bartholomew. We might as well just own our faithlessness, be honest about it, and leave it there. That can be a tempting response in some ways because it effectively lets us off the hook. But it's also not a very good reading of this text, because there is another disciple that we find here. It's the unnamed disciple. For centuries, commentators have debated whether this unnamed disciple is John or someone else, maybe another disciple who is not one of the 12. The truth is that we simply don't know. But though he gets only a passing mention in verses 15 and 16, his presence is striking. Here is a disciple of Jesus who has not fled like the others have. Here is a disciple who has come into the high priest's chamber like Peter did, but who does not deny Jesus like Peter does. And so we should find ourselves asking, what made this disciple different? Well, one point John seems to be making is that it wasn't anything inherent in himself. In fact, John's gospel seems to go out of its way to say the opposite of that, to de-emphasize anything noteworthy about this man in himself. So we read the accounts of the gospels. One of the things we should note is that the disciples as a whole struggled with relying on themselves. Thomas in John 11 declared that he was ready to die with Jesus. But of course, in this passage, Thomas is nowhere to be found. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, boasted in Matthew 20 that they were ready to drink the cup that Jesus would drink. James is now nowhere to be seen. And if the unnamed disciple is John, then John has made himself anonymous, seeming to disassociate this disciple's faithfulness with that earlier boasting. Peter boasted in John 13 that he would lay down his life for Jesus, but now he has denied him. Each disciple who has relied on themselves has failed. John Calvin looks at Peter's denial and he sees there a picture of what happens when we rely on ourselves. Calvin writes, "When Peter stumbles so shamefully at the first step, the foolishness of his boasting is exposed. He had boasted that he would prove to be a valiant champion and able to meet death with firmness. And now, at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. Such is a demonstration of the power of man. Certainly, all the strength that appears to be in men is smoke, which a breath immediately drives away. When we are out of battle, we are too courageous, but experience shows that our lofty talk is foolish and groundless. A man filled not with fortitude but with wind promises that he will obtain an easy victory over the whole world, and yet no sooner does he see the shadow of a thistle than he immediately trembles. Let us therefore learn not to be brave in any other than the Lord." Calvin writes. And it seems that that is what we see then in the unnamed disciple. The disciple is, after all, unnamed. He's associated with no boasting. Even if he once made such boasts by leaving the disciple anonymous here, John severs that discipleship from any past claims of personal strength. This, John seems to be saying, is something different. We're not seeing here a disciple who is fulfilling a boast or who is so strong in himself. We instead see a disciple who has emptied himself. We instead see a disciple living in humble reliance on Christ. As John Chrysostom notes, by making that disciple anonymous, John sought to detract any praise that he might receive as an individual in himself. And so denying himself, relying on the Lord, what does this disciple then do? Well, what we see is that he is faithfully present in a space that is hostile to Jesus. We should notice a few things about how he does that. First of all, the man is present in this hostile space because he has followed Jesus there. He's entered a space of danger. He's entered a space of temptation, as we see in the case of Peter. But he's entered that not for self-seeking reasons, but because that is where following Jesus has led him. Second, the man lets it be known that he is a disciple of Jesus. The servant girl in verse 17 seems to know that, and so we can assume that others knew as well, maybe even the high priest himself. Third, the man is simply faithfully present. He doesn't cower and deny like Peter or the other disciples did, but he also doesn't aggressively seek conflict with those around him who are hostile to Jesus. And at the same time, he doesn't really do anything that's particularly heroic. He preaches no sermon that's recorded here. He does not seek to join Jesus in being on trial himself, but he is there. And he lets it be known that he is a follower of Jesus, and then he trusts the Lord come what may. He trusts the Lord as to whether the testimony of his presence will bring danger upon him. He trusts the Lord as to whether the testimony of his presence will bring any fruit in other people. Reminds me of how Francis of Assisi directed some of his followers. In Francis of Assisi's day in the 13th century, there were two common responses to the Muslim population that bordered on Christian Europe. One was to simply ignore them so long as they ignored you. The other was to attack, to join the crusade, and to fight the Muslims. But Francis gave his followers two different options. One, for those who were called to preaching, was for them to go among the Muslims as preachers. The other, Francis wrote, was for them to go and to live among the Muslims, and, he writes, for them not to engage in arguments or disputes, but to be subject to every human creature for God's sake, and to acknowledge that they are Christians. That's effectively what the unnamed disciple seems to be doing here. That's often what we are called to as well. What are those places, what are those settings or those relationships where you are tempted to distance yourself from Jesus, or you're tempted simply to retreat from the person or the place? But Christ has called you to simply be faithfully present, to be there, to be faithful in whatever you are called to do there, and to let it be known that you are a disciple of Jesus. Maybe it's a work environment where it seems like the Lord has called you to be salt and light there, and yet you're tempted to get out, or you're tempted to deny your faith in some way. And yet you have a sense still that your calling is to be there, to be loving and faithful, and to allow others to know that you do what you do because you follow Jesus. Maybe it's a difficult relationship with a non-Christian. Maybe with a friend, a family member, a neighbor, or an acquaintance. And maybe you're not sure what to do, and you find yourself wondering what good can even come of that relationship. And one part of you wants to actively hide your faith in it, and another part of you wants to just retreat from the relationship. And yet the Lord has called you there. He has put you there. He's called you simply to love the other person and to let it be known to them that you follow Jesus. Maybe it's some other way that you engage with the world. And maybe you're afraid of what it will do to your place there if they know that you are a disciple of Jesus. And so you either want to leave or to separate your faith from your involvement in that space. And yet God has called you to be his witness, often in quiet and in ordinary ways. Whatever the situation may be for you, the Lord calls us to be courageous, but not to rest in our own courage. He calls us to be strong, but not from our own strength. Instead, he calls us to rely not on ourselves, but on our Lord. Relying on him, we can enter hostile places, we can reach out to hostile people. Relying on him, we can be a faithful and humble witness to Jesus Christ. So we see in this passage two negative examples and one positive example. We see the 9 or 10 disciples who fearfully fled from Jesus and their calling to follow him. We see Peter who ventures farther than so many others, but who falls into the pattern of fearful denial of Jesus. We see the unnamed disciple who, in faithful reliance on the Lord, follows the path of faithful presence where Jesus leads him. We see in this passage what we should do, and we see what we should not do. But where does that really leave us? Because the truth is that we may know we should be more like the unnamed disciple, but we also may know at the same time that we are much more like Peter or the other disciples. And so what are we to do with that? How can we be transformed into those who are more faithful? And what are we to do about our past unfaithfulness? And that brings us to our final point here, what we are to learn from Jesus. What does Jesus teach us here? We might start by thinking about the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Peter, as we have covered, fails Jesus here. Peter denied Jesus, which is why it is so striking that when Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was the first man that Jesus went to go and to see. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. There, Paul gives us a chronological list of those that Jesus appeared to. And the first person that Paul mentions that Jesus went to visit after his resurrection is Peter. Luke tells us the same thing. Peter denied Jesus, but one of the first things Jesus did when he rose from the dead was he went to see Peter. We don't know what was said in that private conversation, but we do know at least two things about it. One is that Jesus was not done with Peter. Jesus, in his grace, restored Peter. The second thing we can know is that the grace that Jesus showed to Peter transformed him. And so first, as we look at what happens, we see that Peter was not cast out. Peter was instead forgiven. Peter was restored. He was shown grace. Peter's sin was not the last word, but Jesus' grace overcame Peter's sin. But then second, we also need to notice that Jesus' grace didn't just restore Peter. It also transformed Peter. Peter was not the same afterwards. Peter became bold. This Peter, who on the day of Jesus' arrest refused to admit to a powerless servant girl that he followed Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, the same Peter was ready to proclaim to a crowd of thousands that he was a follower of Jesus. This Peter, who cowered in the courtyard of the high priest here in John 18, in Acts chapter 4, was willing to stand before the high priest, before both Annas and Caiaphas, and before that also the elders and the scribes, and he was willing there to boldly proclaim to them that there was salvation in no other name besides Jesus. Grace restores us, but if we truly understand it, it does not leave us where we are, because it doesn't leave us relying on ourselves. Peter is no longer boasting in his strength after this. He knows that he relies on grace. And reliant on the grace of Christ, he is able to do what he had been unable to do before. He's able to proclaim his loyalty to Christ before the crowds. He's able to proclaim his loyalty to Christ before the high priest. And eventually he was able to proclaim his loyalty to Jesus even when faced with his own death. And what was true of Peter was true of the other disciples as well, the other 10. For Paul tells us, after Jesus visited Peter, he then visited the other disciples. They too were restored. They too were changed. They too went out preaching. The grace of Jesus restores us, and the grace of Jesus changes us. And so if you want to follow Christ into difficulties, if you want to continue to own him as your Lord, even in the midst of temptations to disown him, the answer is not to dig down into yourself. The answer is to lay hold of Christ's grace even more. The answer is not to trust in your own strength, but the answer is to trust in the strength of Christ. He is able to restore us even when we fail. He's able to make us faithful even when our hearts may falter. And so let us be a people who own our past failures. Let us seek Christ's restoring grace. And then, relying on his grace, let us not fearfully distance ourselves from Jesus. Let us not fearfully flee from the callings that Christ has given us in this world. But let us go out, and let us do the difficult work that Jesus has called us to, clinging every moment to the grace that he has shown us. Amen.